This is next week. But today I wanted us to be sure to have plenty of time for these baptisms. I hope that they've been encouraging to you to remind us all of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, is still doing for us. He told his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And he promised, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What a tremendous promise. And to think that he would want us to be where he is. And he does. But that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a manifestation of not only the righteousness of his nature, but the goodness of his heart, that he would do that and suffer upon the tree for those that are guilty, to bring them by his side, cleansed and forgiven and justified and accepted. We ought to be happy all the time. Well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5, and we have looked in the Beatitudes and seen Jesus' description of a disciple. He is seated on a mountainside. His 12 are seated on the ground, probably at his feet. And behind them are multitudes that were straining with their ears to listen to what he had to say. And it says that he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and he gave the Beatitudes to describe a Christian, a person that has come to believe in him as the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Savior, the Shepherd, the one who has come to save them from their sins. And he says that a Beatitudes disciple is one who is poor in spirit. They know that they're spiritually poor, but they depend on Christ for the riches of grace. They mourn over their sin. They do not deal lightly with sin. They hate sin because God hates sin. Now they love righteousness because God loves righteousness, and they hunger and thirst to be what God wants them to be. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. And they're meek and humble instead of proud and arrogant. They seek to be single in heart. They seek to be peacemakers with others and love their neighbor as themselves. And they're willing to suffer persecution for the name of Christ. To live as he wants them to live, it matters not to them what the world thinks or the consequences of what the world may bring, because they have seen him die upon the cross and be nailed to a tree for them. And it is a small thing to be persecuted a little bit for righteousness' sake on earth. And so these are the people that have come to believe in him. They are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And then he explains what he means by that in verse 17 of Matthew 5. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter," that means a yod or a jot in the Hebrew alphabet, "not the smallest letter or stroke, a brush stroke of a letter, shall pass away until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you'd help us to understand your words. Every word is inspired by the Holy Spirit out of your mouth, is absolutely true and authoritative over every one of our lives. So we ask that you'd help us to understand your word and truth, that we may conform to your will in the way we think and feel, the way we live, that we may honor you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the King of Heaven. Help us this morning to have open hearts and minds, a submissive spirit, to understand what you're saying here and apply it to each of our lives, always knowing there is no fear to be honest with our hearts when we have such a great Savior from our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've observed these baptisms today, which takes us back to the beginning, if you're a Christian, to the beginning of your Christian walk and confession of faith in Christ. Probably brings back many memories of where you were baptized, who baptized you, what kind of spiritual struggle you'd been going through where you realized you were a sinner and that God is holy and the judgment is coming, and that you desire to be to escape from the wrath to come, that you desire to be reconciled to the God who made us, though invisible, yet present. And you came to Christ and you made vows not only to trust him for salvation, but to say things like this: Lord, whatever you wish in my life, that will I do. Because that's what it means to have faith in Christ. You trust him, not only in his work upon the cross for you, but in his will for you to live by. And that's what he's saying here in this passage. That he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, and in particularly the law of God, that it is to be taught to believers, those who are in the kingdom of heaven, and that we are not to annul the least of those commandments, the Ten Commandments, and all the apostolic and Christological commandments he's given us, that we're to seek to not to earn our salvation or to make us feel superior to others, but out of love to him and thanksgiving to him, to submit to his commands no matter what they are. And that's when he said in verse 20 that unless your righteousness, speaking to disciples at his feet, those who are already Beatitudes people, those who already have believed he's the king and have entered his kingdom, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he was saying to them that if you're a Christian and you're going to heaven, there is evidence in your life. Your righteousness will exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And if it doesn't, you should question whether or not you're a believer in me. That's what he's doing in this passage. So this passage in the Sermon on the Mount is trying to teach believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that there is a righteousness in life, in your behavior, in the way you think, the way you feel, that God expects of you. We are saved by grace, not of works, and not of our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of another, so that we have the joy and freedom and fellowship with God to strengthen us to live a righteous life. And this righteous life has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. It is the evidence that we have been born into the kingdom of heaven. Now, what was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? They were known for being very strict in everything in life. They had a rule for everything. 500, 600, 700 rules, I never can remember. In addition to the Ten Commandments, and all the laws of Moses in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers. They tried to keep everything, and they were known as the Holy Ones. That's what their very name means, the ones separate, that are trying to do everything right. And they thought that they did everything right. They thought they were the righteous ones of the land, and everyone else was of the people. That's a word they use. They're of the people. We are not of the people. They considered themselves righteous enough to enter the kingdom of heaven by their behavior and by keeping all the rules. They prayed 3 times a day. I don't mean, Lord, bless this food. I mean, they set themselves apart for a period of time and went off by themselves and either stood or knelt down and prayed to God, beautiful prayers. And sometimes they did it on street corners, so that everybody would see how wonderful a prayer they are and how much they prayed. 3 times a day. And since they were raised in the synagogue system and by at the feet of some of them rabbis, they probably had memorized all of the book of Psalms, all 150, and some of them the whole Pentateuch. And not only that, they fasted twice a week when it wasn't even commanded in the Old Testament to fast twice a week. They just wanted to make sure that they could show that they were committed with righteousness to God. And they didn't just tithe off of the net. They tithed off of the gross, all the tithes of Israel, which added up to about 25 to 30% a year. And just to make sure that no one could accuse them of unrighteousness, they tithed even their herbs from their herb garden. I suppose if they picked off some sage or something, they put 10% of it aside and used the rest to cook. I don't know what they did with it. Every moment of every day, they were thinking about the law and obedience, of doing what they should do. Do you do that? How does your righteousness each day stack up to the righteousness of a scribe or a Pharisee? Well, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not go to heaven. Now, some have interpreted those words wrongly and actually told Christians, you can't be sure you're a Christian until the judgment of God and see if you have enough works to testify that you were sincere in your faith. So you're saved by faith plus works. And that's actually being taught today. That's wrong. What Jesus is teaching here is that to those who are Beatitudes disciples, your righteousness must exceed the kind of righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees had before God. Sometimes I talk with those who are struggling with assurance of their salvation. They believe what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to know for sure that they are forgiven of their sins, that heaven is a gift, that God loves them, that God is with them and for them. They want to go to heaven when they die and be sure of it. And they want to overcome sinfulness in their lives and in their minds. They want to think like God wants them to think and feel like what God wants them to feel. And they long to be free of this struggle of spiritual warfare, where on the one hand they know what God wants them to do, on the other hand they have stubbornness and sinful desires remaining in them, and the pull of wanting to do something they know God forbids, and they fight within themselves this spiritual battle, and they're tired and they want to be free, and they usually think something's wrong with them because they have that warfare. If they were really a Christian, they say, they think, I would not struggle, have to struggle with obedience to God. And they find themselves failing to be as obedient to Christ as they wish. And so they become concerned. They know salvation's by faith alone, in Christ alone. But they're not sure that they have sincere faith, true faith, because they have these struggles. Here's a husband or a wife that he comes home from work and he wants to come home and be the spiritual leader and come in and say, God has been faithful to me today. How have you been? He wants to go to his wife and say, honey, are you okay today? Is there anything I can do for you or help with the kids? Or she herself wants to be of use to him. She wants to cure his loneliness as God made Eve to do, to be that helper fit for him, to complete him and make him a better man. But both of them sometimes find irritations with each other and short words and a short temper. And when that happens, they kind of wake up out of a stupor and they realize, I have sinned against my God and my wife, and surely there's something wrong with me. I cannot be a Christian. I cannot be sincere in my faith. And instead of running to God for renewed mercy and strength and assurance and help, they retreat from him and say, God cannot be pleased with me. And so they keep themselves from the only source of help. This morning, I want to help or seek to help those struggling souls to understand what Jesus meant about the Christian's righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees. And in doing this, two things may happen. First, those who have only a Pharisee's righteousness may discover that they are too sure of heaven. And they need to find a better righteousness than they now have, and quick. Second, there may be those who think that their righteousness is less than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and yet discover that it is more. And they ought to be more sure of heaven than they are, and more comforted that God has begun a good work in their heart, which he will finish one day. So the real issue in beginning this is, are you willing to let the Bible tell you what you are? That's one thing I find in talking with folks sometimes. Trying to figure out if they're a Christian or not, if they love Christ or not, if they're a true or false disciple of Christ and all these other things, they really stick to their own thoughts and their own evaluations of themselves when they need to trust in what God says as the final authority of their soul's condition. So are you willing to let the Bible tell you what you are? These are authoritative words in the Bible. These are not inspired opinions of fallible men. Without fault, inspired word of God, inerrant, unchangeable. They are the only true words on the earth. Of all your college books, of all of your newspapers and magazines, these are the only true words that count for absolute truth that you can build your soul and life on. So are you willing to trust Christ in his words? Only those that are willing to do that will find the truth about themselves and whether they should be happy, happier than they are now. Well, what was the deficient righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? The scribes were the ones that copied the text of Scripture letter by letter, dot by dot. And they were experts in what the Bible says and were the teachers many times at the temple, and those who were the scribes of the Pharisees in the synagogue. So these men knew the Bible forwards and backwards, and used it was their daily work, full-time work, to transcribe the Scriptures into new copies that can be read in synagogues or by rich people who could afford to buy them. Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed their righteousness, as well as that of the Pharisees. Well, what was deficient about their righteousness? And the first thing is, it was self-righteous. Turn with me to Luke 18 this morning. It was a self-righteousness. How do you know if you're self-righteousness? Well, we're about self-righteous. We're about to read about that. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They did not understand the covenant with Adam, that one sin brings God's wrath upon your head. And they did not understand the covenant of Sinai, which was not work salvation, but there was the need of sacrifices to make atonement for one's sins. They didn't understand that. That they were sinners and had fallen short of the glory of God. They thought they were better than others. And that at the last, even if they were confused about the Bible and Christianity or Jesus or the synagogue, at the last they would stand before God and He would say to them, on their own merits, you're okay, come in. That's what they thought. Jesus in Luke 18 told a parable in verse 9. He told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now that's the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And viewed others with contempt. Now that's the mark of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They looked down upon others who were not as good as they were, as not as faithful to the synagogue as they were, that didn't give as much to the temple as they did, that allowed themselves, if somebody like Jesus ate with Gentiles or drunkards or sinners or adulterers, they considered it to be beneath them. Well, verse 10, Jesus said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people. That is the essence of self-righteousness and the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus said, your righteousness has to be above that. It has to be more righteous than that. I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers. You can almost hear his voice, his condescending voice, his judgmental voice against these others, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, one of the lowest rungs on society, hated by almost everyone, often cheaters, stealing taxes from people for themselves. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, this is in the temple, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. It was personal. He understood his sin was personal against God. And as far as him standing before God, he was the worst sinner that he knew. And that what mattered was that what he had done to God, not what others do or what the self-righteous Pharisee did. He stood alone before the eye of a righteous God who knows and sees all things and said, I'm the sinner. He couldn't even look up to God. He couldn't look God in the eye because of the lying and the cheating and the stealing and the evil thoughts and no telling what kind of briberies and blackmail he had performed with men and women to satisfy their tax requirements. Jesus said something very surprising in verse 14. I tell you, speaking to the Pharisees now, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humble, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. This is the first kind of righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It is the righteousness of faith. The righteousness that takes care, takes hold of a Savior for God's mercy, that knows it deserves nothing before a holy God and relies wholly and completely on the righteousness of God. Paul said this is what it means to be justified by faith. You believe in Christ as your Savior, trusting in His blood upon the cross to atone for your sins and His perfect righteousness as a gift to cover you before God. That righteousness exceeds that of a scribe and Pharisee. The righteousness which comes from faith in Christ. But Jesus is going beyond even that. There are a lot of people who will say, well, I don't have any righteousness. I just trust in the righteousness of Christ, and He's going to cover all my sins, and He's going to take care of that which is lacking, and I'm okay as long as I believe in Jesus. That's not what Jesus is talking about in verse 20. He's talking about your life, how you behave, how you think. Because he gives an example in verse 21, Matthew 5. For you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. That's the way a Pharisee thinks. I'm righteous because I haven't killed anyone. I have kept the law. Jesus said in verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Now these are Jewish courts here. But whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. That's the Sanhedrin. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. You see what Jesus is saying here? This is what the Pharisees say. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It must go to the mind and the way you think, your feelings and what you feel, and your mouth and what you say, and hands and what you do. I haven't killed anyone yet. Harboring anger, sinful anger, hatred, revenge, bitterness in the heart toward another person is a violation of the commandment, thou shalt not murder, Jesus said, and your righteousness must go there. The Pharisees were religious hypocrites because they would not allow God's law to go there. As long as they hadn't murdered anyone, as long as people looked upon them as good people, as long as they went to church, as long as they gave their tithes, as long as they prayed out loud, as long as people looked at them, and as far as they understood the way God works with men, they had fulfilled His law, and they deserved His mercy in heaven, and they were okay. But Jesus said, no, that's not enough. The righteousness of the Christian must go beyond the external and go to the mind and the heart and the will. They were not concerned with their inward sins of mind and heart, hatred and bitterness. But when God gives a new heart and causes the new birth, the one who believes in Christ suddenly realizes, not only have I not murdered anyone in my life, but I have murdered them with my thoughts. I have hated them. I've hated my wife. I've hated my husband at times. I've hated my father and mother. And then God's Holy Spirit comes and blows upon the law of God, the word of God, in the heart and the conscience, and suddenly the Christian realizes, this is wrong. I have sinned against God. I must repent of this sin and call upon God to help me to love my father and mother, to love my wife, to love my husband. Oh God, help me. This is the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. They didn't think like that. They didn't think they were hypocrites. They thought they were fine. Secondly, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was superficial and external only. Turn with me to Matthew 23. There's one way you can know that a person is a hypocrite and a person is not a hypocrite. If you accuse a hypocrite, a true hypocrite, false in faith, a false believer, and you say, you're a hypocrite, they'll get mad at you. If you accuse a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you say to them, you know what? You're a hypocrite. You don't live according to what you believe. They'll say, you're absolutely right and worse. And that's the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. A heart that is beyond superficial. Look what Jesus said in verse 27 to the scribes and Pharisees of Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, that's their righteousness, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes is that they did not think about their thoughts and their minds and what they were on the inside before God and man. They were external only. And Jesus said to them, in verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? They were hypocrites, but they did not believe they were. They were not concerned with their inward sins, but when God gives a new heart and the Holy Spirit convicts the soul of its sin, and of God's righteousness and the judgment to come. And the Holy Spirit shows you that you have sinned against God and that He is offended at your thoughts and words and deeds, and that you have no escape unless you find a Savior, a safe haven, a refuge, a rock on which to stand. When the Holy Spirit comes and He convinces you of that, and you call upon the name of the Lord and are saved, then you continue that kind of thinking. You not only want to outwardly obey the Lord, not to be righteous before men, but before Him, but inwardly, you want to love your enemy and not hate them anymore. You want to forgive others like you have been forgiven of a whole bunch by God. And instead of having a chip on your shoulder, upset because someone hasn't served you or spoken nicely to you or noticed you, your whole worldview has changed to consider when you're with others how you may love them, forgive them, and serve them. Because the love of God has been poured out into your hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to you. And your thoughts are beyond superficial and external righteousness to wanting to be right in the heart with God. That's a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. You want to overcome those inward failures and inward sins and thoughts which you now hate, because you want to think like God wants you to think. You want to feel like God wants you to feel. And you want to do and choose that which God says is right. That's a righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. It's an evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees, as I said, believed they were obedient to God's law superficially. They looked on the commandments and said, well, I pretty well keep those commandments. But listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 15 to them. They were hypocritical in their attempts to obey God's commandments. They picked and chose how they would obey. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 3, the Pharisees had accused Jesus and his disciples of not washing their hands according to the traditions of the Pharisee elders. That's to be clean before God and make sure you weren't defiled by any hands that prepared your food. You were willing to eat their food, you just didn't want to touch the bowl that they touched. And so Jesus answered and said to them in verse 3, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. And they were in the Old Testament law. Jesus says, but you say, speaking to the Pharisees, whoever shall say to his father and mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given and dedicated to God, he is not to honor his father and mother. Now that's what the Pharisee teachers taught. Everybody understood in the Old Testament and in Jesus' day, it was responsibility of children to take care of their parents in old age, for children to make a return to their parents, for how the parents had cared for the children in their youth. And now, the Pharisees said, well, if you put some money aside and dedicate it to be used to give to the temple or to be given to the poor or to do something toward the temple to buy sacrifices, it can be called korban or dedicated to God. So if your parents need money and you don't have it, you don't have to use that money to help them. And then, after their parents died, it was okay for them to decorban this gift and say, well, I'm not going to give it like I said it was, so I can use it for myself. Jesus said, you transgress the law of God to hold to your tradition. You have invalidated the word of God. In other words, you've insulted God. You've said, I am not going to obey your commandment for the sake of your tradition and selfishness. Now, what does that mean to us? That's the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. What does that mean to us? It means that it is possible to profess to believe in Jesus Christ and find ways to justify disobedience to the commandments of God and appear righteous in your own eyes. You see, the hypocrites, the Pharisees, never thought of themselves as hypocrites. They found ways to justify their sinful breaking of God's laws. They blamed others, or made up rules, or made excuses, or comforted themselves. And this is something that mystifies me in these days. I just have to say it. I've had people sit in my presence and say to me, and or on the phone talking with people, often strangers, I know that I've committed adultery against God's law with this person. Or I know I've left my spouse for unbiblical reasons, but I just believe God approves of me doing that. That's God's will for me. I've had a man tell me when he stole money from his employer, $800. This was a lot of money in 1975. Well, I know I stole it, but he owed it to me for all the extra time I've put in. Professing Christians can justify sin in such a way that they put themselves in the category of righteousness, like the Pharisees. Jesus said, "Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees." And one of the characteristics is they never thought they were hypocrites. They could not say with Jesus, though they did, "Which of you can accuse me of sin?" They thought they were fine, whether it was just hardness of heart or selfishness or ignorance of God's word, and that the law of God is the law of love. They were hypocrites. The Christian's righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees because it not only wants to obey the law, the letter of the law, if God has given it, but the spirit of it. That it is not enough not to murder a man according to the law of love. To love your neighbor as yourself means that you will protect his life. You will do all that you can to serve him if you have opportunity, to bless his life, to pray for him, to help him, to make his life better, to protect life, to use the surplus of working 6 days and resting the seventh day, where you've worked with your hands, no longer stealing, that you may have enough to give to the one who has need. There's a positive righteousness that is in the Christian life that is an expression of their love for God and his commandments. And that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Paul wrote to Timothy when he was trying to summarize everything about sanctification and the instruction that a Christian pastor and apostle gives to Christians. And here's what he said. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, an unhypocritical faith. All that we know of God and his commandments, all that we know of how he works in the world, how he calls us to live, is meant to be manifested in a true love to God and love for others. This is what a sincere faith is, an unhypocritical faith is. But the Pharisees didn't know that. And today, it comes in different forms. Modern church Pharisees are satisfied with their own life and righteousness. They trust in being a member of the church or being baptized, or that their father was a preacher, or their granddaddy started the church, or they've been faithful, they've given, they're nice to preachers. But they hate the examination of the heart to see if they have anger in the heart, as Jesus said. To see if they hate others. They don't want to be examined about how they speak to others, because they know they're righteous enough, and they're certainly more righteous than the people they call fools. So it's okay. It's this self-righteousness, this dependence on one's own goodness that our Lord is fighting against in the Sermon on the Mount and calling his believers, his Beatitudes disciples, to exceed that kind of righteousness, not only a righteousness that's outward in the behavior, faithful to whatever God has commanded, but in the mind and the heart. He did the same thing further on. He said in Matthew chapter 5, and we keep coming back to this, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And that was the Pharisees. As long as they didn't commit adultery, they were okay before God. Didn't matter what they thought or what their eyes focused on or what they read or how they even talked. As long as they didn't commit adultery, they had kept this commandment. And Jesus said, your righteousness has to exceed that. But I say to you in verse 28 of Matthew 5, that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her, to desire her, has committed adultery with her already in his heart. It's that heart examination that the Pharisees did not want because they couldn't measure up to it. Now, obviously, the Christian is not perfect in heart, but they understand the spiritual warfare. That God is concerned more than our outward appearance and our conformity to external laws and forms. That he wants a heart that knows that it's spiritually poor and needs the riches of his grace. That mourns over every sin, knowing that each single sin required the bloody death of Jesus Christ to make atonement for that little bitty sin. That evil thought, that hatred, that lustful look. They have a heart now that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. They know they're not as righteous as they need to be in either outward life or inward thoughts, but they want to be. And oh, if they could only be free from this sinful condition that remains within them. This spiritual warfare where they want to do that which is good, but they find themselves doing the very opposite of what they wish. And they cry out to God, as Paul did in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And he answers himself, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, he will deliver me. He will raise me from the dead and erase every vestige of remaining sin in my mind and my feelings and my will. And there will be a day where I see him face to face, and there will be no spiritual warfare going on in my mind anymore. They long for that. And you see, it's accepting that God has chosen to leave us in this spiritual warfare for his glory, to teach us more about our sinfulness than we first knew, more about the righteousness of Christ and how beautiful it is, more about the love of the Son of God who would die for such wretches as we are to make us the children of God. This is what he has determined is a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And has the promise that God has begun a good work in you and will bring it to completion in the day of Christ, which is the kingdom of heaven consummated. The true Christian wants to know God and live in fellowship with God. The true Christian admires and desires God's attributes of goodness and truthfulness and grace and mercy and righteousness. They have a new heart given by the Holy Spirit that desires to love God and to love others in their thoughts and feelings, as well as outward behavior. They hunger and thirst to be free of all sin and to be like Jesus, who was so full of love and grace that he died for them to make them his own. That attracts them. They don't just want to go to heaven for a good retirement. They want to go and be with him who loved them so well. If they had their choice to be rich and famous and religiously respected in this world by others versus being free of all sin inside and out in the eternal presence of God forever, they would choose the latter every time. Because that's what they want. They love God. They admire his patience with them, his love for them, his sacrifice, his humility, that the Lord Jesus would come to earth and humble himself for them to make them his bride, his sheep, his friends, his brothers and sisters. They love him. And they want to be like that, so pure, so good, so kind. They yearn to be in his presence and see him and just tell him how thankful they are for his kindness and his grace, and how when they thought their faith was about to die and they couldn't go on another day and they were sick and tired of trying to be what they should be and they could not be what they ought to be, and yet they could not quit. They want to thank him for being more faithful to them than they were to him. And so, this is their desire. See how great a love the Father has given to us? Do you see it? That we should be called the children of God, not for our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not as yet appeared what we shall be. But when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Atoned for by his blood, covered with his perfect righteousness, we shall be permitted to see him face to face. And when that happens, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that which is faulty and incomplete of our soul will completely be conformed to him. To love God with all our heart, to love our neighbors, ourselves, and to be filled with a wonder of God's love for us and a wonder of how loving he has been to us, it'll just make us full of love. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, fixed on Christ, purifies himself on earth as he is pure. And what that means is your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, because it is a righteousness that is not based on works righteousness and perfect acceptance before God. It's based on the truth that you've been accepted and justified by faith once for all in the presence of Christ, and the Holy Spirit has caused you to be born again to a living hope and will not let you go until he has brought you to see Christ face to face and be finished with the eradication of all sin. So you see, those who mourn and say, I just don't feel like I'm what I should be. I can't see how God is pleased with my life. I want to be sure. I'm sure of Christ and who He is. I'm just not sure of myself. You see, you're looking to the wrong place. If God is convicting you of your sins and your need of Christ, if He has shown you that Christ is a perfect Savior, if you understand that if you go to Him in repentance and trust in Him, you'll be accepted. It is not God's will that you look in yourself to see if your faith is sincere and good enough. It is God's will that you look to Jesus Christ and see if He is good and strong enough. And as you live as a Christian each day, realizing more and more that He was a greater Savior than you first realized because you were a greater sinner than you first understood, instead of saying, how could He be pleased with me? How could He accept me? How can I be sure that I'm a Christian with the way I act? Go to the cross of Christ and see the completeness of His sacrifice upon the cross for all sins and all failures, even of our Christian sins. And find Him such a perfect Savior that your heart wants to become what He wants you to be. If that's what you want, though you have not yet reached it, your righteousness exceeds that of a scribe and Pharisee. And you should rejoice that God has begun a good work in you that He will bring to completion. And not only that, if you really believe He's done that much for you, it will give you a motive and a strength and a power to do everything that you can in your heart and mind to obey the least of His commandments, that you might bring honor to the one who has brought you to glory. The scribes and the Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Is that what you trust in, yourself? The purity of your faith? The perfection of your repentance? Or is it just as a sinner who has found Jesus Christ to receive sinners? They refuse to examine their hearts. Do you refuse to examine your heart? To have a mind that is set upon God and desires to obey Him in our thoughts and feelings as well as our outward behavior? That's not a Pharisee. That's not a hypocrite. The Christian who understands the Bible realizes that they've never had a thought or a desire to love God and obey Him. They've never had a desire to please Him for His grace shown to them, except it has been given to them from above. The problem is they just don't always recognize where their thoughts come from. If it is your desire to love Jesus Christ for His work upon the tree, for a sinner like you, if it's your desire to live for His glory and keep the least of His commandments, and to love from the heart and to forgive from the heart and to serve from the heart as well as just external behavior, I have good news for you. Those are the evidences of the new birth and a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And you shall enter the eternal kingdom of heaven. Let it be so with all of us here. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You would help us to love You and keep Your commandments. And to love Your commandments. Oh, how I love Thy law, said the psalmist. It is my meditation all the day. Help us to love them because they come from You. And help us to desire, Lord Jesus, not only to conform to Your commandments outwardly, but to be like You inwardly. to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, to do everything we do to please you, knowing that our best Christian day is not enough, that none of our works are perfect enough, but in Christ they are all accepted. They are all bringing pleasure to you as a father who loves the attempts of their children to love them. If there's anybody here who has the righteousness of a scribe and Pharisee, trusting in themselves that they're righteous, looking down on others with contempt, I pray that you would break their pride and their arrogance, cause them to flee to the cross of Jesus Christ and be humbled for their sins, and beg for mercy upon his blood and righteousness. And if there's any here this morning who is struggling with assurance of salvation because they are sure of Christ and not of themselves, I pray that you'd help them to understand how God works in the heart and be able to detect when God has begun a good work in them and believe the promise that he will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. Help us all, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.